Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading the first 10 verses. It's on page 1175 in the Church Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We're working our way through this wonderful passage for our communion season. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 to 3, and this morning, the different parts of our service will be reflecting on verses 4 to 7. But let's read again the whole of this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to that passage in Ephesians that we've just read together, Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking here at Paul's before and after picture of the Christian. We've looked last Lord's Day evening at what we once were in verses 1 to 3, and the picture is hideously ugly. We were spiritually dead. We were dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. And the result of that was that we are doomed, children of wrath under the sentence of judgment. That was the situation of every single human being by nature. Every one of us at one time was in that position. The picture is of a corpse trapped inside a cage, hurtling towards a furnace. The hopelessness of our position couldn't have been more complete. And of course, if you this morning are not yet a Christian, then this is the position that you are now in. This is the position that you were when you were conceived and born. It's the position you've been in all your life. And unless you become a Christian, unless you flee to Jesus Christ to rescue you, this is where you are headed. What we once were. But now we come to this great contrast in the rest of the passage in verses 4 to 10. We're thinking now about what we now are. What we now are. And the only reason, or the main reason, that Paul wants to remind us in verses 1 to 3 of what we once were is to bring out all the more clearly the power and the grace and the kindness of God in saving us. That's why when you go to a jewelry shop to buy a diamond ring, for example, the jeweler shows you the diamond sitting on a black cloth so that the light from the diamond will sparkle and shine out and be seen and appreciated all the more clearly against the black backdrop. And that's what Paul is doing here. Verses 1 to 3 are the black cloth against which the light of the gospel shines out so dazzlingly. The bad news in verses 1 to 3 is more devastating than anything that we could ever hear. But the good news in the rest of the passage is more glorious, more wonderful than anything that we could ever imagine. As someone has said, we are more guilty than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed possible. We need to be honest in facing up to the human condition. We can't soft pedal verses 1 to 3. We can't dilute it. We can't soften the hard truth, the terrible truth about what we once were. We need to remind ourselves about it often. But we mustn't stop there. Because God doesn't stop there at the end of verse 3. God didn't leave us in our death and our bondage and under judgment. He transforms our situation beyond all recognition. So let's think about that as we look at these verses now under two headings. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, what God did. What God did. God saved us. In a word, He saved us. It's repeated twice in verse 5 and verse 8. He needed to save us. He's the only one who could save us because we were dead, prisoners in a deep pit with no way out. If there was to be any help, it had to come from God. And that is exactly what God did. We needed to be rescued, and He rescued us in our need, completely and fully. But then Paul spells this out for us in three verbs, which describe more precisely what God did. He itemizes our salvation, as it were. When you get a receipt for something, a bill for something, maybe some work that's been done around the house, very often it'll be itemized. It's not just the full amount that's given there, but it's spelled out for you line by line how the person got to that total, all the different bits that he did to bring to that grand total. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's itemizing our salvation. God didn't just save us. He saved us by making us alive with Christ, by raising us with Christ, and by seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. And just notice that in each case, Paul tells us that what God did for us, He did with Christ. Each of these things happened with Christ. All these things happen because we have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith. So that whatever happens to Jesus happens to us who are in Him. We're saved because we are united to Jesus Christ. We're saved by Him. We're saved through Him. We're saved with Him. Apart from Him, there is no hope. If you are someone today and you have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, then your position is hopeless, because it is only with Christ, through Christ, in Christ, that we can be saved. If you jump out of an aeroplane flying at 10,000 feet, you are doomed to destruction unless you have a parachute. And if you are united to the parachute, if you're wearing the parachute, if you're strapped securely to the parachute and you open it, then you will be safe. You'll get to the ground in one piece. Christ is the parachute. And if we are united to Him, if we are with Him, then we are safe. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ was made alive out of death. And so we are made alive from death. Christ was raised up to heaven. And so we are raised up to heaven because we are with Christ, because we are strapped to Christ. Christ was seated at God's right hand in glory. So we will sit at God's right hand in glory. His status, His privileges are shared with us because we are strapped to Him. Let's look at these in turn. God made us alive with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. In the original language, this is the main verb of the whole sentence. Now, it's broken up a little bit in our English translations. The sentence actually begins right at the beginning of verse 1. It's a very long sentence. And this is the main verb. Everything else is just preparation. Everything else is just preliminary. Paul delays mentioning this until now, until the last possible moment, because he wants to really, really emphasize this. The whole sentence has been building up to this in a steady, glorious crescendo. And we get to this point and we're asking, what is it that God did? What was it that He has done? Even though we were dead spiritually, the situation was not beyond God's power because He made us alive. He made us alive when we were dead. He resurrected us, spiritually speaking. We were born again, to use the picture that Jesus uses in John 3. We were given a new heart, to use the picture that Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 36. We are a new creation, to use the picture that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, we see that God is so powerful that He was able to raise Jesus from the dead. And now we see that what He did for Jesus, He does for all Jesus' people. The same power that reached down from heaven into the tomb and raised up Jesus and made Him alive, that's the power that reaches down and raises us up when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And maybe some of you can remember how it felt when God brought you back from the dead. Maybe you were old enough when it happened that you can still remember it. For me, it just felt, I was 11 years old, and it felt as though God had switched on floodlights in my head and in my soul. And things that I had heard before that meant nothing to me and that I didn't understand, I believed them, I think, but I didn't really understand them. I certainly didn't trust Jesus as my Savior, but suddenly it all clicked. It all made sense. And I believed it with all my heart. And maybe that was your experience. The Bible that you had read so many times, maybe through Sabbath school and CY and many, many church services, suddenly it all made sense. And the gospel made sense. And you understood for the first time that God was angry with you and that you deserved to go to hell. And that the only way that you could be saved from hell was not by anything that you could do, by buying God off with your good works or your religious works. You saw your urgent need to repent and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you can remember perhaps just being overwhelmed by your sinfulness, by how it came home to you, just what a rotten, miserable, wretched worm of a sinner you were. And you cried out to God for mercy, because you believed that He could give you mercy through Jesus Christ. You realized that He was the only hope in the universe that you had of eternal life, of escaping hell. You saw the glory of Jesus Christ. You loved God for the first time. That's what it feels like. That's what it looks like to be made alive when you were spiritually dead. Perhaps you heard the gospel many times before that and never acted on it. But today, that day, something was different. Suddenly, you changed and you repented, genuinely repented. You recognized your sin as sin against God. You grieved over your sin with hatred and abhorrence. And you resolved there and then that you were going to turn away from your old way of life and you were going to pursue righteousness all the rest of your days. Why the sudden change? It was because God made you alive. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. Conversion is resurrection. It is a miracle. It is the most stupendous miracle that God ever does in his universe. And maybe if you've been a Christian for many years, even many decades, you've forgotten that a little bit. We've lost our sense of wonder at conversion, at the sheer fact that we are alive spiritually instead of dead, that we have the desires that we do, that we love God rather than hate him. If we witnessed God bringing someone back from the dead, raising someone in resurrection power today, we would be absolutely amazed, wouldn't we? And it would be the only thing that we would talk about for weeks and weeks and years and years. It would make an impression upon us that would never, ever leave us. We would be telling everybody that we could about this amazing thing that God had done, brought a person to life when they were dead. And yet, if you're a Christian, that is exactly what God has done in you and in me. Isn't it such a shame that we don't get excited about it and we don't talk about it and we don't marvel at it the way that we should? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then God raised us to life. He made us alive with Christ. If you're a Christian today, if you love God today, if you're walking in the path of righteousness, it's because God has done this in you. It's because he's made you alive with Christ. But then incredibly, there's even more than this, isn't there? Paul tells us two more things that God has done for us. He doesn't just make us spiritually alive and leave it at that. That would be incredible enough, wouldn't it? He doesn't just forgive us our trespasses and sins so that we're no longer under his wrath. He doesn't make us alive and then leave us in a kind of neutral position. He goes far, far beyond this. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, so God has exalted you and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. Salvation, you see, is much more, far, far more than just having your sins forgiven. It's not just the absence of judgment. It's the positive lavishing of blessing and status and privilege upon us as his children. He made us alive, but then he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm sure that those who have been queuing for 10 hours, 15 hours, 24 hours perhaps to view the Queen's coffin as it lies in state in Westminster Hall, have surely seen more than a few homeless, rough sleepers, lying in doorways as they've snaked around the queue for those 5 miles in London. Men and women who are filthy, sleeping in a cardboard box perhaps, or wrapped in newspaper and a sleeping bag for warmth. And maybe there are empty bottles of spirits and used syringes lying on the ground around them. Men and women who are completely down and out. Can you imagine if a limousine pulled up and King Charles stepped out and went straight over to one of those rough sleepers and gently woke him and took him by the arm and helped him to his feet and supported him into his car. He takes him to a rehab clinic to help him to sort out his addictions, where he's nursed back to strength and given a whole new lease of physical life. That would be remarkable, to take someone who was as good as dead and make them alive. But imagine there was more than that. And it wasn't just that that poor man or woman was cleaned up and then sent out onto the street again to fend for himself. Imagine that he was given every possible privilege and advantage that could be given. Imagine that he was taken to Buckingham Palace and given a whole suite of rooms, his own personal doctor, his own personal tutor, a wardrobe of clothes. He's going to live at the palace. He's going to eat with the royal family at the palace. He's going to be given a generous allowance. He's going to be trained up to be a personal servant of the king himself. What an incredible rags-to-riches story that would be. And yet that is just a pale reflection of the story that Paul is telling here in these verses. That is our story in an infinitely greater way. We have not just been made alive. We have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are now citizens of heaven. We don't belong in this world any longer. Once we did. Once we followed its ways, but not anymore. This world is not our true home any longer. We're just passing through as pilgrims. We're foreigners here on earth. We don't live for this world anymore. Our hearts are now in heaven. That's where our values are, and our tastes and our ambitions, our interests, our attitudes. They're no longer the values and ambitions and desires of this world. They're the desires of heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I was in France getting errands settled in Nantes. It didn't occur to me once to open a bank account while I was there, or to buy property, or to visit a car showroom to buy a car, because I knew that I wasn't staying. France was not my home. I was just visiting for a few days. Erin did some of those things. She got a bank account. She got a French SIM card because she is going to be staying there. She is putting roots down for a few months. But there was no point in me doing that. I wasn't going to be staying. It's not my home. No point getting entangled in foreign affairs. That should be our attitude as citizens of heaven. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And yet, is that our attitude? Do we live as strangers here on earth who are seated in the heavenly places? Or are we far more interested, far more fascinated, far more impressed by the things of this world? It doesn't mean that as Christians we don't take an interest in our communities. Far from it. It doesn't mean that we're not interested in politics or literature or culture. But what is our great driving determinative passion? Do we recognize that we are those who have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places? Conversion is not a little thing. It's a momentous thing. It is the most stupendous thing that can ever happen to any human being. So many people think of Christianity as just a little bit of morality and decency. And maybe we even fall into that trap. Being a Christian is one thing among many that we do. It's not the way that we would define ourselves. Maybe we're tempted to define ourselves by our work or by our relationship status or by our family or by our education or by our health. But this is how we define ourselves. This is what identifies us. We are Christians. A Christian is not just a nice person, a good person who likes to do religious things. Fundamentally, a Christian is someone who has undergone this incredible transformation. We've been made alive with Christ, raised up with Him, and seated with Him in heavenly places, from a corpse to a glorious heavenly prince. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What God did. He saved us. But then, secondly, and much more briefly, in verses 4 and 5, why God did it. Why God did it. What could possibly have prompted God to reach down and save us? Why did He do it? Well, it certainly wasn't because of anything in us to attract us, to attract Him to us. It's not at all that God looked at us and said, look at those nice people, those poor, well-meaning people who have fallen into that terrible pit. I should help them because they're nice people, really, and they deserve my help. We didn't deserve His help. We deserve nothing but His judgment and His wrath. You imagine a man who helps an old lady across the street, and then on the other side of the street there happens to be some roadworks going on, and he falls down into a deep hole and breaks both of his legs. He's completely helpless. What does the lady do? She goes and gets help. He's done something that puts her under an obligation. He's done something to earn and to deserve her help. He has a claim on her. He helped her across the road. He did a nice thing for her. The least that she can do is to get help to get him out of this hole. But now imagine that that man didn't help her across the street, but he robbed her at gunpoint. And while he's running away, escaping with her purse, he falls down that hole and breaks both of his legs. Now what does she do? She goes and gets the police, doesn't she? Because that's what he deserves. He deserves to be arrested. He deserves to be imprisoned. He deserves to be punished. We're like the man in that second scenario. Except that the comparison, of course, is far too kind to us. We've done far, far worse in God's eyes than just robbing an old woman at gunpoint. Imagine instead that that man hasn't just robbed that woman at gunpoint. Imagine that he has been brought up and trained from the moment of his birth to harass and to assault that woman. And he has spent his whole life actively trying to hurt her and kill her and do evil to her ruthlessly without any pity at all. He hates her. And now there he is in that hole at her mercy. He is an evil man, a thoroughly wicked man, and he deserves nothing but punishment. He has never done one single redeeming thing to deserve that woman's mercy and help. And yet, she shows him mercy, and she gets help, and she gets him to safety. That's us, the second man. We have nothing at all to plead to God. And if He were to ask, why should I save you? We have nothing to say in our defense. And yet, God does save us. He saves us in the most complete and wonderful way that you could possibly imagine. He unites us to Christ. He does all these things that we've been thinking about. He does for us. Why? Why, Lord? We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath. Why would you save us? And Paul uses three words in this passage to explain what motivated God to save us. Love, mercy, grace. And notice the adjectives that go along with those three words. His great love, rich in mercy, the immeasurable riches of his grace. These words should fill our hearts with love and joy every time we hear them. We should never skim lightly over these words. We should never say them lightly, because your everlasting happiness is bound up in these three words. These are the three qualities in God that prompted him, that motivated him to save you and change you from what you once were. And together these words emphasize, don't they, that God was under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to save us. And simply because of the kind of God he is, he did save us. Because of his great love for us. In verse 4, God didn't save us because we loved him. We didn't love him. We hated him. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were rebels against him. He saved us because he chose to love us. He loved his enemies. That's why it's described, isn't it, as great love. A small love wouldn't nearly be sufficient to do what God has done for us, to love people like us. An average or even above average sort of love wouldn't cut it. Only great love would do. Or verse 4, rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Mercy means not giving someone the punishment that they deserve. Not giving them what they do deserve. We deserve to be sent to hell. But God is rich in mercy. And he saved us. He didn't treat us as our sins deserve. If God were purely just towards us, we would be in hell right now, screaming in agony, every single one of us. But he didn't do that. He acted in mercy instead. And he's rich in mercy. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who is really, really rich. I'm not sure that I have. Not really fabulously rich. Money is no object to them at all. They have a boundless supply for all intents and purposes. There is no limit to their riches. Buying things simply isn't an issue. They can go into any shop. They don't even need to ask the price, because it doesn't matter what the price is. They can afford it. God is rich in mercy. His mercy is never going to run out towards anyone who calls on him. And then in verses 5, 7, and 8, his grace, the immeasurable riches, again, the word riches, of his grace. Mercy is not giving someone the punishment that they do deserve. Grace is the flip side of that. Grace is giving blessings to us that we don't deserve. God saved us by his grace. This salvation, it's the greatest blessing that you could possibly imagine. And it is totally undeserved. It is given to people who do not deserve it, who cannot earn it by anything that they do. And it's this word grace that really sums up the gospel, the essence of the Christian message more than any other. Why did you save me, God? Here's the answer. Just because I chose to love you and to have mercy upon you and to be gracious to you. That's the reason. There is no other reason. It has nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with who you are or who your parents were or anything that you've done or ever could do. You were dead. You were dominated. You were doomed. You couldn't even have faith until God gave that to you. It's all of mercy and grace and love. It's all of God. And so all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks go to Him. And that's such a help, isn't it, when you struggle with assurance, as I'm sure we all do at times, when you can't forgive yourself, you've done something terrible, you've let the Lord down, you've hurt someone that you really care about, and you can't forgive yourself, and you're struggling, and you say, well, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. That's right. That's absolutely right. You don't deserve God's forgiveness. None of us do. It's only because of His love and His grace and His mercy. You fail, and you feel as if you've invalidated any claim to God's mercy and God's forgiveness. You've got to remember, you never had any claim in the first place. Even when you were at your most obedient, even when you had your best day as a Christian, even then you had no claim to His mercy, no claim to His forgiveness. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. If you deserved it, it would be God giving you what you were owed, what you had earned, God giving you your due. That's not how salvation works. It's only because of His love and His mercy and His grace. And so all the glory and all the praise belongs to Him. Amen. Well, if you just want to open your Bible again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll just meditate a little further on these verses. These 10 verses set out more clearly than perhaps any other passage in the Bible the fundamental division that exists in the human race. There are lots of superficial divisions that exist among us. Race, color, class, language, many divisions. But there's really only one distinction that matters, and that's the one that's spelt out here. It's the division between the converted and the unconverted, those who are dead spiritually and those who have been made alive. We've been thinking about what we once were compared to what we now are. And we rejoice, don't we, I hope, in the change that God has wrought in us. But most of the human race are still in the position of verses 1 to 3, the position that we were once in. Most human beings are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. They're still doomed to the judgment of God. And we need to pray earnestly for our unconverted friends who are still in this pitiful state. We need to witness to them. We need to tell them about the grace and the mercy and the love of God that offers hope to those who are desperate. We must never, ever look down on them or feel superior to them in any way, because we are not. We once were just like them. And the only reason that we are not like them today is because of the grace of God. That is the only thing that sets us apart. But the Lord's table is only for those who are described in verses 4 to 7. It's only for those who have been made alive with Christ, raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Dead people don't eat. A person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, that kind of person cannot feed on Christ. They can't feed on Christ in reality. And so they certainly ought not to feed on Christ in the symbol of the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian today, if you are still dead and dominated and doomed, then you must not, you cannot come to the Lord's table. But everyone who has experienced verses 4 to 7 ought to come to the table. You must come to the table, and you should come boldly to the table. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That has already happened to us. And so sitting together today with Christ at this table here on earth reflects that spiritual reality that has happened when we were converted. This sacrament is a picture of what happens in the heavenly places every day. Feeding on the bread and the wine here on earth is a symbol, it's a picture of our feeding on Jesus Christ by faith and receiving spiritual nourishment and strength and life from Him. Have you been made alive with Christ? Can you say that today? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long to be more like Him? You don't love Him the way that you should, but you do love Him. You used not to love Him, but now you do love Him. Are you trusting Jesus alone as your Savior? Do you hate your sin? Even as you commit it, you hate it and you know that it's wrong and you long to be free from it because you know that it's an offense against God. If the answer to those questions is yes, then you have been made alive with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so you ought to come and take your place at His table today. And so as the appointed overseers of this table, in Jesus' name and on His authority, we invite you who have made public profession of your faith to come and eat and drink and feed on Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn again to Ephesians 2 for just a few moments as we sit together at the table. And we're looking just now at verse 7 in particular. Why did God save us? We asked that question earlier in the service, and we answered that question from the point of view of God's motivation, because He was prompted by His love, His grace, and His mercy. That's one way of answering the question, why did God save us? But we can answer the question from another perspective, as Paul does here, from the point of view of God's purpose. For what ultimate goal did God save us? And Paul tells us that God's purpose in saving us was the same reason why God does anything, because of His glory, to bring glory to Himself. God saved us out of love and mercy and grace, so that in you and in me He might display these characteristics before the universe to all eternity. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has already made clear in the book of Ephesians that the ultimate goal of salvation is not our comfort and benefit, but God's glory. Just look at chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Or verse 12, that we might be to the praise of His glory. Or verse 14, to the praise of His glory. It is all about the Lord. That's why He's done it, for His glory. And too often our view of salvation can be self-centered. We think of it as being for our sakes, for our good. And of course it is for our good, it is for our sake. But ultimately, first and foremost, salvation is for God's glory. It is about Him. We sang in Psalm 98, verse 1, His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Not because He needed to be saved, not because He needed to be stroked, but for His glory. to magnify the greatness of his being and his character. And so it's appropriate, isn't it, as we sit at the Lord's table, that our focus should be on his glory. Our salvation was designed for this reason, to bring glory to God by showcasing to the universe the immeasurable riches of his grace, his very, very great grace, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now just think about that for a moment. Your salvation, God saving you, showcases God's grace to the universe in a way that nothing else can. Your salvation, what God has done in you and is doing in you, shows off his grace better than anything else can. The holy angels in glory can't show the riches of God's grace as well as you can. This infinitely vast and complex and intricate universe can't show the riches of God's grace in the way that the lowliest of Christians can. One writer says, "For time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be a masterpiece of his goodness." Can you grasp that? It's amazing, isn't it? God's grace is seen in you better than anywhere else in the universe. God could have told us that he's gracious and rich in mercy, but that wouldn't have been as effective as you and I serving as living examples of that grace and mercy, living proof of his grace. And that's what we are. We are living testimonies to the surpassing riches of God's grace. The angels look at us. We look at one another. We look at ourselves, at what God has done in us, and we are dumbstruck with wonder at the stupendous, awesome grace of God. The angels look at us and say, "God did all that for them?" We look at ourselves, we say that. "God did all that for me? For us?" There is no clearer way that God could have displayed the glory of his grace than by saving you and me. It's the most powerful illustration possible of the grace of God, that at the cost of his own son's life, he would bring you and me from the dead, from being dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, from being doomed to everlasting judgment, and raise us up with Christ to glory. You and I, and all God's people, we are his portfolio to show off his work to the universe. Maybe that gives us even just a glimpse of insight into why God ordained the fall in the first place. Why did God decide that Adam and Eve should sin, or that the devil should sin, and that evil should enter into the world? And maybe this helps us with a little bit of the answer to that. Because if man had never sinned, then Christ would never have had to come and live and die for his enemies. And God's grace and God's mercy and God's love would never have been demonstrated in quite the same way, to quite the same extent. God could have told us that he's gracious, of course, and we would have believed him, but we wouldn't have known it. We wouldn't have experienced it the way that we do as we see our salvation. Out of the wreckage of human sin, God brings glory to himself through the salvation of his enemies, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace and love and mercy, for the immeasurable riches of your grace. And we are just astounded, O God, to be reminded that we are the means by which your grace is showcased, displayed for all the universe to see. We thank you, O God, for all that you have done in us. We thank you for the work that you continue to do in us, and we pray that you will hasten that work, that you will accelerate it in each one of us, that as even today we have eaten and drunk by faith and been spiritually strengthened, we pray that the fruit of your grace would be seen in us all the more, that as we will think later, we would do those good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. Help us, we pray, O God, to walk in your grace so that all the glory and honor might go to your name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.